Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, this morning that it may become very real to us. May you bless it through us. And may we be enriched by it. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy's already introduced the theme, a bit of before and after. So can you spot what that's the before and after of? That's Notre Dame. Yes, that's before and after the fire. Now this chap's looking very proud, isn't it? Unfortunately it's not me, I wish it was. However, you can see he's very proud of himself, and there's a before and after photo of him, before his diet and after it. Now that's Reuben, that's my niece's little one, and that's just as he started painting, and that's after he finished painting. Bit of a difference there. I like this one. The cat obviously enjoyed its bath, didn't it? Before and after the bath. What we're going to be looking at this morning in our reading, and I hope you've got it open in front of you on page 1174, is before God's grace and after God's grace. Now, firstly, I think it's always good if we can consider who Paul was writing to. After all, he was writing a letter. And he always had a reason or a purpose in writing his letters. Well, it's obviously he was writing to the Ephesians who lived in Ephesus. And Ephesus, you can see there, is on the coast of what is now Turkey. And Ephesus was a big town, quite a big regional centre, be about 25,000 people there. And in Ephesus, you would find the temple of Artemis or Diana, who were the Roman and Greek goddesses of nature. As you can see from those pictures, they were huge buildings. In fact, that temple was one of the 8 wonders of the ancient world. The city was important. It was full of life. Lots of powerful and influential people lived there. And the Ephesian church, with all this surrounding them, you know, they felt weak. They were unsure of themselves. They were beginning to doubt. They felt very insignificant. And I suspect, you know, that we all feel a bit like that on occasions, don't we? So Paul wrote this wonderful letter to encourage them, to put them straight. They were anything but insignificant, as we're going to find out. And do you know if that's how you're feeling a bit like that this morning? Go home. And after this morning, read the whole letter. It's not long, and I guarantee it would help. So he was writing to the Ephesians, and they were Christians. We find that out in verse 15 of chapter 1, where it says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." So he was writing to a group of Christians. And just before our passage, Paul has been explaining what God has done through Jesus, how he raised him from the dead and placed him at his right hand and given him the ultimate power. In verse 22 it says, "And God placed all things under his feet." Now in our chapter there, it starts off, "As for you." And just to make them realize how blessed, how fortunate, how privileged they really are, he tells them what they were like before they experienced God's grace in verses 1 to 3, and then what they were like after God's grace in verses 4 to 10. So before, you were dead. Pretty stark, isn't it? But hang on a minute. It goes on to say in verse 2, used to live. In verse 3, it says, following desires and thoughts. Well, that doesn't appear to be very dead, does it? I've got a little visual aid to help us out here. I've got a nice bunch of flowers. They look very much alive, don't they? Got lots of nice vibrant colours. All the petals are still there. They're very fresh, I bought this morning. But let's look at the other end. What do you see? They've been cut, haven't they? They've been detached from the soil where their nutrients and their moisture has sustained them. If you put them in water and put them in the light, then the dying process may take a little bit more time. But it's hopeless. No matter what it looks like, they're beyond help. It's already too late. But somebody can still enjoy these flowers for a little moment or two. Does anybody have anybody they'd like to give them to? Stick your hand up. Come on, don't be bashful. Right. Sold. That man over there. Just go pick them up from me. That's great. Well done, Stephen. So the Ephesians had been like the flowers. They appeared alive. But in reality, in God's eyes, they were spiritually dead. Separated from God with no hope for the future. And just like the flowers, there was nothing they could do about it. So why were they dead? Reading on in verse 1 there, it says, in their transgressions and sins. Another word for transgressions is to trespass. So what does trespass mean? It means going somewhere we shouldn't be, or straying off the right path. Sin, as I'm sure you know by now, is a term that comes from archery. It means missing the target, falling short of the target. So you can see that between the two terms, it's pretty all-encompassing. In God's eyes, they were rebels, going places where they shouldn't, and they were failures. They didn't achieve God's standard, and we are the same. Verse 2 goes on to explain to us the causes of our sin. Why is it that sin has such a hold over us? Why are we such slaves to sin? Well, it says there in verse 2, when you followed the ways of this world. And this is where we just go with the flow, without thinking about it. We want to be like everyone else. We don't want to create a stir and be noticed. We just want to keep our heads down. We start to want what everybody else has. Maybe it's the latest trainers. You know, the latest phone. Those trendy jeans. Or maybe I want that good job or that car I saw advertised. And we start to accept the standards of the world, the materialism of the world. And also we begin to take on the ideas of right and wrong that the world has. And that's becoming very blurred these days, isn't it? You know, what is politically correct seems to rule. It's all about self. Self-rule. Self-wants. Self-rights. Self-regulation. Those are the ways of the world. We then come, it goes on to say, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This, quite simply, is the devil. And the Bible makes it very clear he exists, but we don't talk about him much today, do we? Bit uncomfortable, that. And the only reference to the devil that we tend to have is in the realms of films. You know, those terrifying portrayals of great evil, which is meant to scare you. Probably does. But the devil in reality, you know, is much more subtle and infinitely more dangerous. To see how he works, we only have to look in Genesis to see how he interacts with Adam and Eve. We haven't got time to go into detail, but what did he do? He just told a lie that they ended up believing. She started by sowing a seed of doubt. Did God really say that? He encouraged them, you know, go on, everything will be all right. And we all know how it ended. I'm sure also we all know that voice in our head, you know, go on, what harm can it do? You deserve it, don't you? Everybody else is doing it. How good will it be if... It's all very subtle. And it's all very dangerous. He's working on getting us to doubt who God is. He's getting us to think that living life our own way is way better. Moving on then. We then have the gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We followed, in other words, those voices we could hear in our heads. Why? Because it was us doing what we wanted to do. Our lives were all about being selfish, satisfying our desires and our wants, whatever the cost. And what did that lead to? Well, in verse 3 there it says, we were by nature objects of wrath. God saw what we was like and he was angry. We lived in God's world and we pushed him to one side. And we cannot think that's not a big deal. You know, God gets angry at sin. This is not a tantrum or an emotive outburst. This is a rational, righteous anger. God and sin are completely incompatible. And you know, I think we all really want that in a way. We do not want to think that those who are responsible for the bombings in Sri Lanka will not be brought to justice. It would not be right. We do not want that bully at school to get away with it. He or she has to be dealt with. We want a God who knows what is right and what is wrong. We want a God who punishes sin. But the truth is, he has to punish all sin. There are no grades of sin. There are no divisions. You know, the big sins are in the Premier Division and the little sins in the Conference League. No. Sin is a sin. Full stop. And God is angry at all sin. And that's who we were. And that's who the Ephesians were. People with whom God was angry with. Not comfortable three verses, are they really? Paul has not pulled the punches. He wants us and the Ephesians to really understand what life before grace was like. Like the Ephesians were dead. We were dead. Separated from God by what? By our sins. And it's only if we fully grasp that, and if we only truly understand that, will we get how amazing the grace of God is. We move. Things transform at this point now. Verse 4. But. It's a great word, isn't it, in this context? But it doesn't have to be like that. But on the other hand, but the situation we were in can change. But it's transformative. But what has God done? He has made us alive. Made us alive. He has saved us. He has rescued us from death. He has rescued us from sin's hold over us. He has rescued us from the anger of his wrath. And that's what being saved means. It means being rescued from all those things he described in verses 1 to 3. That's the true meaning of salvation. And this saving rescue is described in three amazing words linked with the word with, or sin if you want it in Greek. We see in verse 5 there. He made us alive in Christ. We were only celebrating last week how God raised Christ from the dead. Well, he's done the same thing for us. And not only that, move on, look at verse 6 there. He has raised us up with him. Christ was not simply brought back to life, he ascended to heaven. And again, it's amazing to think that he's done the same for us. He has raised us to heaven with Christ. As if that's not enough, in verse 6 again. He has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. John Stott puts it this way. For if we are seated with Christ in heaven, there can be no doubt what we are sitting on. Thrones. Thrones. Now you Ephesians, you who felt so insignificant, do you feel insignificant now? Anybody here who might have been feeling a bit down, a bit dominated by circumstances in the world around them? You most definitely, if you realise this, should be feeling a bit different now. So why did God do this? Why did he do this almost unbelievable, mind-blowing thing? Why did God save us? Back in verse 4 then, his great love for us. He made us in his likeness back in Genesis. We were the pinnacle of his creation. He has always loved us. It was only love, a love so deep that he sent his son to die on a cross to pay the price for our sin. It was only that love that could overcome his righteous wrath, his righteous anger. Again we have in verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. We were dead. A corpse can do nothing, absolutely nothing to help itself. Only mercy can reach the helpless. Mercy, quite simply, is love for the down and outs, love for the hopeless. Verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And again, just to make it absolutely clear in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's undeserved favour. We did nothing to deserve it. Absolutely nothing. It's all from God. And then in verse 7, notice there, God's kindness. In his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. God's kindness is God's affection, his warmth, his gentleness, his tenderness, his concern, and his care for each one of us. Why did God save us? Out of his sheer love, mercy, grace, and kindness. But more than that, look at verse 7 again, where it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. We are the evidence of the truth of the gospel to future generations. When we ourselves look back and see how God changed the lives of people throughout history, that's part of the evidence that encouraged us to believe. It was seeing somebody who'd been transformed by the gospel that certainly set me questioning as to what was different and set me on the path to knowing Christ as Saviour. And if that happens, then we become part of that evidence for future generations. And so it will continue until he comes. So what's the consequence of all this then? What's the application, if you like? Well, the passage makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, good works are most definitely not the way to get salvation, and Paul makes that abundantly clear. He said it twice, actually, in verses 8 and 9. Grace has saved us, it's not from ourselves, and then again, it's nothing we have done, it's not by works. So then, what are these good works then? Well, if you like, they're the consequence and the evidence that we have been saved, that we have been given a new life. It's a natural response of gratitude. When we realise what God has done for us, we want to please him. We want to do what he says. What are these good works? Well, in one sense, I could simply tell you to read on Ephesians and find out. But that wouldn't really be really very helpful, would it? No, we are to live differently. As Christians, we should live lives which are fundamentally different. We should not tell lies. We should be honest. We should not say bad things about people. We should not talk behind their backs. We should not spread gossip. We should be helpful towards other people, especially the poor and the elderly. We should work hard. You get the idea. We should live the lives that God wants us to live. Well, this passage is certainly a passage of two halves, isn't it? 1 to 3, describing life outside of God's grace. A life which has turned its back on God and only living for self. In fact, it's not living, as this passage quite clearly tells us. It's actually death. I sincerely hope this does not describe anyone here. If it does, or you are not sure, then please get a word with either Andy or myself afterwards. And verse 4 to 10 then describe to us the incredible riches of God's grace towards us. And there's no way you should now think yourself insignificant and worthless. God has prepared good and different things for us all to do, however young and however old you are. So, Quite simply, get on and do them. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us from death to life. May that be central to our lives. And may we pursue those good works which you have prepared for each one of us to do as a sign of our gratitude and love for you. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.